right now, we actually come to the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15. It's been a really exciting chapter to study out. Please turn over there with me. We are in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Please pray with me and we will study out this passage. Father, as we're gathered before you, we do so with excitement, knowing that you have a great plan, and it's not a plan on which we need to speculate, because it's a plan that has already been accomplished in Jesus. And all that you hope to bring about in not only creation, but in the redemption of creation, in your recreation of heaven and earth and all of us in Christ, has already been accomplished, because Jesus has already endured the cross, scorning its shame, and risen, conquering death itself, and conquering the curse that has beset all of your creation, setting us free for the ultimate return of our Jesus and the renewal of all things. Help us, God, with excitement to gather up what it is that you've put on these pages and to keep it ever before us as the hope that drives us forward. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. If you've been with us along the way, you know we've been trying to really get into the minds and hearts of the Corinthian church in the first century, having received this letter. And a lot of what has happened in this letter is part of a dialogue that Paul was having in correspondence with the church in Corinth. And so they had sent him letters, we know that because he's referenced them, and in some cases they were asking him some very pointed questions, and he was replying with the answers. Now, he is actually coming to the conclusion of what he has been talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 through 11, which is proof positive, done deal, quid est demonstratum, Jesus rose from the dead. And then the next section, 12 to 34, that we looked at on Sunday, is likewise, if Jesus rose, then we are rising as well. This is an application well beyond just Jesus. He did it for a purpose. He did it because we needed to be redeemed from our sins, and we needed to take part in the great recreation and redemption of all of creation that God will accomplish at the last day. And now he gets a bit more specific on how that is going to happen, because apparently there's a bit of scorn on the part of the Corinthians, who viewed themselves as hyper-spiritual. And because they had some spiritual gifts, like speaking other languages or prophecy or healings, they viewed themselves as having almost risen above some sort of an earthly physical state, and viewed only some sort of a spiritual realm, as they defined it in their minds, as the ultimate destination for God's people. That was based more on Greek philosophy than it was based on the Old Testament or the will of God. The God who in Genesis 1 made the earth, the sea, the sky, the birds, the heavenly bodies, us, the animals, and looked at it all in its physical state and proclaimed it by saying it is good, and thereby blessed by God. God likes matter. He even sent his own son to take on human form. And so his ultimate goal is for what he has created, that it is good, that became cursed when Adam and Eve and all of us in them as well decided to transgress God. What was cursed in Adam and Eve and what was cursed in all of creation, because even the ground itself was cursed during that time. What God wanted, however, was for all that had been cursed to be reversed. And so he'll explain a little bit more about that here. But they, again, are disdainful of the idea that the creation itself is going to be redeemed. They think it'll just be done away with, and there'll just be this release from the physical bondage, and we in souls will be set free to finally know our full expression in some sort of a spiritual state, rather than one that is both physical as God made us and spiritual. And so, with those concerns as the backdrop, Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" And now this word body is the word soma. so much, and we have it in English language when we have words like somatic or psychosomatic. That's an illness of the body, but yet it may have been conceived in our minds. And so soma is very much the idea of a physical presence of the body. With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. Matter of fact, literally in the Greek, he says, "You foolish man. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. The word body is consistently the Greek word soma all throughout. The Greek word soma is not a word that is used metaphorically. It is always used in this passage as a word that very much means a physical body. It has matter, it has mass, it takes up space. Just as Jesus' resurrected body, likewise, was one that he invited people to say, "Come on, touch it, put your hands in my own scars, put your hand in my side if you wish," he says to doubting Thomas. "Check it out, let's sit, let's eat." He has fish, he has a meal with them. It is very much a physical body. But Jesus' resurrected body is likewise one that is a spiritual yet resurrected body. Okay, let me move on if this is still hanging with you. Not all flesh is the same, verse 39. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. Those are, by the way, all the classes of what God created in Genesis 1. So there are references here to the creation because the recreation hangs in the balance. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. And this idea of splendor is this idea of light that goes on here. Heavenly bodies are being referenced here. The word heavenly in the first century did not simply pertain to the realm where God has his throne. The idea of the heavenly actually had three ideas in the first century. If this is the earth right here, all right, and then right here, this being the atmosphere, these being the clouds, all right, and the birds that are flying around here. This is considered the first heaven. All right, the second heaven, and here we have the stars, the moon, the sun. That's the sun. Sure it is. But this, if this being the first heaven, this being the second heaven, which is the, well, let's call that space, the final frontier. Ba-na-na-na. And then out here would be the third heaven, which is where Paul was gathered up to when he had his experience with God. And so the heavens can actually have a broad reference when they're referring to the heavens. It could mean the birds of the air or the birds of the heavens or the space or even beyond that, the heavenly realm itself. Okay? So heaven has a broad idea here. So when he says the heavenly bodies, it would cover all of this right here. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's an important verse right at the center of all this. We'll talk a lot about it tonight. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, that is Jesus. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Where, O death, has been swallowed up in victory, Isaiah 25. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting, Hosea 13. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All right, I have three questions. Well, two questions tonight. My first is, how are the dead raised, just as they ask? And the follow-up question, Mr. President, that I have is, and with what kind of body will they come? I was pretending like it was a press conference. It's not really a press conference, but Paul is pretending as well, as though somebody is sitting there dialoguing with him, asking these rhetorical questions. How are the dead raised? In other words, the dead are going to be raised. Well, with what kind of a body? The reason that in any way this is causing us any confusion of thought today is because we are probably more informed about the resurrection by cartoons than we are by the Bible. When a dog dies in a cartoon, what happens to that dog? He immediately gets angel wings, he gets a harp, and he ends up strumming his harp among the clouds in some sort of an ethereal spiritual state of some sort. Is that not the case in cartoon after cartoon? And when it's a cat, there are eight of them that this happens to, and then the ninth, and then the cat's eyes become X's. It's just standard fare for all cartoons. Those are the rules, right? Well, that is not actually God's biblical plan. When there is the final resurrection of the dead, all of us, if we are dead, or all of us, if we are still alive, our resurrection, our change that will occur is not going to be one where we suddenly are set free from these bodies. And the body falls away, and then our spirit is supposedly left unbridled to be able to experience the fullness of what we are meant to experience. That is a heresy, biblically, called Gnosticism. And it is a heresy that promoted the idea of the spiritual and relegated the idea of the physical to a status that would have been wicked. But God does not view physical things as wicked. God created the entire physical universe. God created Adam and Eve in a physical form, just as we have. God, when He allowed His Son to come to earth and become man, made sure that He had the full experience of the physical. And Jesus, when He was resurrected, continued to have a physical body. Now, His physical body was no longer simply one that was confined by the, let's call it the fuel of fleshliness. But instead, it was now fueled by the spiritual. That was always the case for Christ. It is the way that He came, it is the way He remained, and it was the way that He was resurrected, imperishable. We, likewise, when we are in the age to come, in the new heaven, in the new earth, what happens to us is that we will be raised with a body. The word body remains all throughout here. Even in verse 44, it is sown a natural body. Let's say that Bruce dies and, you know, we celebrate his funeral. The idea that his body is just merely some decrepit, nasty corpse that is no use at all whatsoever, and he's been set free, which you hear at funeral after funeral, is not really honoring the fact that God loves what he has created. He loves Bruce's body. I mean, sure, we all do. But that body will still be a body at Christ's return. And at Christ's return, I'll talk about this more in the second point, is we're all gathered up to meet him if we're still alive, or if we've died, then in some sense or another, it'll look like Ezekiel 37. You know, this idea of the dry bones suddenly having flesh come upon them, and they rise up to be the new spiritual army of God. That has always been, for the early centuries of the church, their image of the resurrection. And it was of a kind of a gathering together and a kind of a recreating of people who are in Christ. The previous passage says that all of this comes, all will be made alive for those who are in Christ, verse 22. And so Bruce is in Christ, amen. And so his body will still be a body, a physical body, but it will no longer be guided by fleshliness. No longer informed by the existence of the curse that flows from Adam. No longer under the dominion of sin or having to be guided by the law. But instead, that which fuels his body will not be the flesh, but will be the spirit. We don't understand that fully, but what we do need to recognize is that he will have his body. Jesus had his body. Jesus had his body and he was still recognizable by everyone that is there. We need to be informed, not by cartoons, but by the resurrected Christ. And just as he sat and was recognized by all of his disciples, by the women that saw him in the resurrection, sometimes not readily recognizable, which gives me hope in that perhaps our bodies are going to be, you know, overhauled quite nicely at that time, because they, when Mary came to the tomb and there was Jesus, she wasn't aware that it was he, and had to even try to figure that part out. Even those who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus weren't really quite sure that it was he until he was able to open their eyes for them to be able to really grasp the depth of the fact that that really was the risen Lord. And so here's hoping that, you know, maybe it's because the wrinkles are gone. Or the hair is back. Or, well, let's not talk about me. But that somehow or another, this body will be no longer corrupted in any way. Maybe it's no more sun damage. Maybe it's no more crooked teeth. Maybe it's no more, I don't know, whatever you've done to your lungs over the years. But no longer does the corruption exist in our bodies. Praise God. As that happens. But it doesn't mean that we suddenly don't have bodies. Because the purpose of Christ for all of this is not to abolish all things physical, but to set right all things physical. The idea of the Garden of Eden, where the lion and the lamb lay down together, where all is harmony, all is copacetic, all are in beautiful coexistence with one another. That's the ideal state that God longs to have be brought about. Let's just look at a couple passages that reaffirm that. We looked at this with one of the sessions on Sunday. I'm going to read to you from Romans 8. It says in verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed. Creation will be redeemed. No longer a fallen world where you set the screwdriver to unscrew that screw and immediately the screw is stripped and you can't do anything about it but go get a hacksaw and try to separate those two pieces of wood. That won't happen anymore. It's not going to be a fallen world. Instead, you'll just kind of be zip up, right out you go, as if you're in the NASCAR pits unscrewing that screw just right then and there. There will be none of that frustration any longer in this new existence in which God will place us. It will be a beautiful, idyllic paradise in which we will all enjoy this radical life to the full that God has always had in store. And creation itself groaning for that time and that opportunity awaits, just as we who have been reborn of the Spirit groan and wait when all of that is made right. When, as we saw in the previous passage, when Christ comes and he wipes clean all authority, dominion, and power, all the governments that have tried to somehow bring about order, but in a corrupted fashion, all that is in existence that holds itself up of having some sort of dominion or authority over this realm will all be taken away by the breath of Christ. And instead, this beautiful state of the kingdom of God with Christ as our King and the rule of the Lord as our joy, which we share and participate in fully, being fueled by the very Spirit of Christ. So that's how we will be resurrected. But the next question is, when does this really happen? And another way of asking that is what the passage says. What happens at the last trumpet? And it says, verse 51, listen, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. That is, we're not all going to die. Because some of us will be kicking it when Jesus comes back. And when he does, we will all be changed. And it will happen like that, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed, and so it will happen. So other passages that help to inform us on what will happen in this trumpet blast, in this sound, in this instant, are Jesus' depth of teaching in this area as he talks about his second coming. And this is a description of the second coming, or the Greek word for that, the parousia, or the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this second coming of Jesus Christ, he says in Matthew 25, it'll be like the sheep and the goats. It'll be like the angels coming down and we being fish in a net. And they'll sort through the net, they'll cast out those to destruction and gather up those others. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4, turn with me there. It's an interesting passage that describes this event as well. Verse 13. Says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, or died. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. By the word, the way, that word caught up together with them is not in the Greek, which this is written in, but in the later Latin translation of the Bible, which dominated all translations from the 4th century to the 16th century, is the word rapturo, where you get the word rapture. And that's why they call this the rapture passage. But we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So here's a little bit more that helps us to understand the event that's going to occur. When Jesus comes in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, in a one loud trumpet blast, in the voice of an archangel, suddenly open the sky, and upon arrival of the billions of angels with Jesus will come, and we, after those who have died before us, have kind of gathered up their imperishable bodies, they'll get their imperishable bodies, will suddenly be radically transformed, and then all of a sudden the angels will come and bring us up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the clouds. And as that happens, heaven and earth will be brought together. There will be a new Jerusalem, a new earth, and all of the creation that has been groaning for recreation will all have its desires fulfilled. And we will then be brought back in victory, in triumphal procession, back into the great city of God, back into the new heaven and the new earth, back into this idyllic Garden of Eden paradise, where all is beautiful beyond description. Scenes of bliss forever new rise in succession to our view as we return. And it's the same way, as I mentioned on Sunday, that the conquering king is always met outside the city gate. The populace will run outside the city gate, meet him in victory, and then together with him, they all come back into the city and celebrate the great victory of the king. So likewise, we, with those that have died before us, Doug Ledbetter going on before us, Bruce Flowers, God forbid, but maybe good, I don't know. But there he is, all before us. And there they go, here we go, as the angels come and we wait our turns, and up we come to celebrate Jesus, who comes in his physical body, spiritually, as he's described in Revelation in heaven, as he's described in the resurrection accounts at the end of the four Gospels. We will meet him, we will see him, how cool will that be? And then in victory together, we will come down, and your house is going to look so much better than it ever looked before. Potholes will be no more. It's going to be San Diego temperature everywhere, I guess, when we get on back. I don't know exactly what that will be. But it will be, as God intended, a beautiful recreation looking like the original creation before its corruption. And so in we will go. Colossians has a reference to this. Let me... Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the word appear is that technical word for the second coming, for the parousia. And when Christ appears, so likewise we will be with him in that glory. In Philippians, one book earlier. Uh, 320. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Soma all throughout. No escaping the fact that it is a body. But glorious, imperishable, powerful, and incorruptible. And all of that will happen, boom, at the twinkling of the eye. If that's 5 minutes from now, that happens 5 minutes from now. How cool is that? But that is why Paul says, oh, how pitied are we if our hope is only for this life? I mean, what's coming our way? If you have hope in Christ only for this life, we're to be pitied more than all men. And so finally, just to have a conclusion to this, victory without vanity. By vanity here, I don't mean like, yeah, I won, check me out. Vanity in terms of the word meaning emptiness rather than conceit. At the end, he says, death, you got nothing on us. Where's your sting? It's gone. Because Christ has conquered even that. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything that you do to store up treasure in the new heaven and the new earth is going to be more than worth it. Matthew 6 says, do not store up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. But rather, put your treasure where it needs to be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Everything that we do in alignment with the kingdom of God, we're going to appreciate it all the more because it's going to have great dividends for us in the new heaven and the new earth. Every responsibility, according to Matthew 25, that we've been given here on earth, and we were faithful with that responsibility, it will be as though it bore great fruit for us in the age to come. Everything that we do now is going to matter and be magnified wonderfully in the age to come. It's not just going to be in vain. It's not just going to be for nothing. It is an investment that will blow us away if we could know what it is that it will produce. But my goodness, God forbid, if we half-step it, I mean, even if we are in the great heaven, I still think we're going to be like, oh, I really wish I had given myself all the more. I really wish I had invested all the more in things in the kingdom of God rather than in the earthly realm. And so he says, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know your labor is not in vain. All that is going on here that distracts us will be swallowed up in this victory of Christ. And everything that we do in alignment with Christ will not be empty, but it will be everlasting and enduring. But the only things that we do that will be everlasting and enduring are things that align us with the kingdom of God. And when we live for the kingdom of God, when we share with people for the kingdom of God, when we allow our reputations to be cast aside for the sake of helping someone know about the kingdom of God, everything we do will not be in vain. Even if it's rejection after rejection after rejection, you will nonetheless be so glad that you did. Because nothing will be in vain as promised here. All of this counts for something magnificent. More than could even be calculated by us in our finite state. But we will all understand it and understand it fully. Brothers and sisters, this is big stuff. Yes. This is the great, great purposes of God. And it's already been accomplished because as we've seen throughout this chapter, Jesus has already gained the victory. He's already risen from the dead. The gospel has already broken through and disrupted your lives. If it has, but if it hasn't, my goodness, if that trumpet sounds, if our Lord appears, what are we waiting for? Get it together. I mean, how much more can we get it together? What gets in your way? Sleep shouldn't matter. Whatever it is, get it together so that you know that you've been really able to align yourself with all of this. And the sooner the better, so that all that we do in the Lord will be something that we're so glad that we did in the everlasting age that has come our way. Thank you.